That's it. All right. Let's get into our time in the Word today. We're going through the book of Philippians. As most of you know, we're in chapter 2 this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning and you would like to follow along with us, please raise your hand and we'll get a Bible to you. We've got a couple over here. We've got English, we've got Spanish, and we've got Deutsch, so whichever one you prefer. We also have headphones. We're translating this into Spanish. If you would like to have that, let us know. We can get you a headphone set as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Father, I pray that you would settle our hearts and settle our minds. We tend to pack our lives with so much stuff and so many things, and then the world comes in on top of that and tries to cram more in. And what happens is we end up crowding you out. Father, help us to set all of that aside today, and that we can learn to do that throughout the week as well. Father, we invite you into this place today willingly, expectantly, knowing that you are going to be here to teach us, to minister to us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, the book of Philippians, as we have said and as we have made note, is a book that is focused on joy. The joy of the gospel of Christ. Webster defines joy this way. It is the emotion that is evoked by well-being, by success, and by good fortune. Or it is the prospect of possessing those things. Boy, joy for the Christian is the hope of possessing what we really desire. It is the hope of possessing Jesus Christ, of having Him and being with Him. The thing we long for, the thing our soul craves, is that connection with Him, being united with Him more and more. We have His Spirit in us today, but there is a day coming when we will know Him face to face, when we will be in His presence. And that is truly the thing that is the craving, the longing of our heart. And so we have great reason to have joy in our lives, because we don't have just the prospect of this. We have the promise. It is promised to us in His Word. Back in verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul says, I know that God is going to complete this work in you. Now, there are some things about joy that we need to learn. There are some things that we have learned. First of all, joy, the Christian experience with joy, is not based on circumstances. But we've seen this in Paul's life. He is in prison in Rome. The people in Philippi were being persecuted. Paul is facing Caesar Nero. He's going to have to go before this lunatic and make a case, present a case for why he shouldn't be killed. And yet, in the midst of all of that, Paul is filled with a sense of joy and wonder and excitement. Circumstances don't determine our joy. But the second thing, and this is something else that I think that we can get from this book, the book of Philippians, is that joy, while it is an emotion that we experience in the heart, joy doesn't start in the heart. Joy starts in the head. 15 times in this letter, Paul talks about the mind, our mind. We are to be like-minded. We are to be single-minded. Joy begins in our mind. It drifts into our heart and is experienced there, but we've got to understand that it starts in the mind. Well, Paul began this letter talking about his gratitude. His gratitude for them. He said, man, I am just so grateful to God. Every time I think of you, there is a sense of gratitude in my heart. There is joy in my heart because of the fellowship of the gospel. This fellowship, this koinonia that we have in the gospel of Christ. We are partakers of the very same grace. That connection that he had with them was the reason for his joy. His joy also was being experienced because Christ was being preached. Christ was being magnified, he says. He says, yeah, I know, some people are out there preaching with wrong motives and for the wrong reasons, but I don't care. Paul says, still, Christ is being preached. Doesn't matter what their motives are. I'm not responsible for their motives. I'm just ecstatic that Christ is being preached. I am overjoyed. Life or death, he says, doesn't matter. Either one is good. You know, if I live, if Nero doesn't kill me and I'm able to stay, what that means is more work for me that will bring me rewards in heaven. That's good news. That's a good thing. I'll be glad to stay. But even if I die, I get the thing that I really crave, the one I really long for. I get to be in the presence of Christ. And so whether I live or die, I don't care. It's in God's hands. And so he says, either way, whatever happens to me, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Let the way that you live, let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That worthiness plays out in unity. He says, be unified, be of one mind, be of one spirit, working toward the gospel. Fulfill my joy, he says. Be like-minded with me. Be single-minded with me. In regard to the gospel. That was Paul's whole life. It was centered on Christ. It was a passion for the gospel that drove him. Then he tells them that the practical implications of this. What does it mean then to have Christ at the center of my life, to have the gospel as the passion for my life? Does that mean that I need to go out and buy a megaphone and stand on the street corner and just, you know, yell at people and tell them that they're sinners and they're going to hell? Is that what we're all supposed to do? Jay says yes. No, that's not it. It's not getting a megaphone and screaming on street corners. It's not passing out tracts, although God may call some people to do those things. Paul says where it starts is in the heart. He says, don't be selfish. That's where this passion for the gospel will lead us into unselfishness, not being conceited, at home and at work. He says, be lowly of mind, esteem others, not yourself. Be focused on the interests of others. Now, this doesn't infer in any way that we need to neglect our family. It doesn't mean that we need to neglect our responsibility at work. He isn't saying that we should not be looking to get promoted and looking for ways to eke out a living in this world. Being single-minded doesn't preclude any of those other things. It just sets a new priority for us. It sets a new perspective on the things of this world. So the key is for us that we are to live unselfishly. We're to live humbly. We're to live esteeming others, looking out for others, and all the while giving God the glory. That's an important key in this. You know, because I can go out and I can you know, be self-sacrificing and do things for other people, and somebody will come up and say, wow, that was a really nice thing that you did. Way to go. Good job. And I'll go, yeah, I am pretty cool, aren't I? You know, that's my tendency. What we need to do is live that unselfish lifestyle humbly, esteeming others, giving Him the glory for it. Never taking any of that for myself. It's saying, no, you don't know me. Oh, no, it's him working through me. That's the only way that I could do the things that you see. Sometimes the enemy will come in and whisper and say to you and me, look at you. You call yourself a Christian? You're not leading any Bible studies. You're not involved in anything at the church. You're not, teaching the toddlers. You're not doing anything. Satan will come up and, do that loser thing because we're not involved that way. But guys, everybody here can live unselfishly. Each one of us can live humbly. We can have a lowly state of mind. We can esteem others above ourselves. Look out for the interest of others. And in that, as we live that way and give God the glory in that, the gospel is preached. In a very simple way as we just live our lives. Not everybody's called to stand behind a podium. Not everybody is called to stand on street corners. But we can all live unselfishly. Well, in verse 5, which is where we pick up the study this morning, Paul gives us our example. Our example, of course, Jesus Christ. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus." Now, the King James translates that word attitude as mind. Have that mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. But the word refers to more than just the intellect. It is our understanding and it is our intellect, but it's also our emotions. It's a combination of all of that. That word can also be rightly translated wisdom. Have this wisdom in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what wisdom is he talking about? Well, he's going to describe it for us in the next few verses. Verse 6, this wisdom, who, although he existed in the form of God, he describes Christ in his pre-incarnate state. Paul says, before his incarnation, Jesus was in the form of God. He was fully God. And what he's going to begin to describe for us here is the descent of Jesus Christ, the descent from heaven to earth. We have no idea what the form of God is like. We can't even comprehend it. We can't be exposed to it because it would destroy us. You know, if you're out in your car and you're driving around and you run over a bug, you're going to smash it to smithereens. You know that. Because that bug is not designed to bear the weight of an automobile. I mean, it's just, bug guts on the road after you run over it. In the same way, guys, we are not designed to bear the weight of the presence of God. We can't see him fully. It would destroy us. It would crush us. But even though he was God, he goes on, says, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. He didn't consider his position in the Trinity, his position in the Godhead, as something to cling to. And the word in the Greek implies a selfish kind of clinging, like a purse snatcher. What would cling to, would grab a purse and run, snatch, pick somebody's pocket, snatch it and run. It's that kind of a grabbing, of a clinging in a selfish kind of way. He didn't see his position as God as something to selfishly hold on to. He willingly gave that up to come here for you and me. That was something he decided to do. God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus didn't one day sit down in heaven and say, okay, let's draw straws. Somebody's got to go down there and die for them. And God pulls the long straw, and the Holy Spirit pulls the long straw, and Jesus goes, oh, man, I got stuck with the short straw again. No, he willingly chose to come down here to this earth to die for us. And Paul is describing this great descent in these next few verses. Christ coming down to earth. Consider that. I really believe that we are going to spend the rest of eternity considering what that meant to him and for him. For God to set aside parts of his glory to come and live among us. I think we'll spend eternity trying to discovering it and finding out new facets about it, but never fully arriving. He's infinite. we are finite. And when we are translated into heaven, we will still be finite beings. He will always be infinite. We will always, throughout eternity, be looking and finding new things, never fully discovering it all. It's going to be like a giant, great treasure hunt throughout eternity. Did you ever wonder what heaven would be like? You know, I used to think that it was kind of sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, and I thought, okay, for about 5 minutes, that's going to be exciting. And after that, what do we do? You know, heaven is going to be a giant, eternal treasure hunt. Always finding new things about God. Always discovering some new facet and some new reality about Him. It's going to be great. Verse 7, he says, but he, and here's the first step in this great descent of Christ to the earth. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, in the likeness of human beings, mankind is the word there, being found in the appearance of a man, coming in the male gender. He's defining the way that Christ came down to earth. This is a fantastic voyage. If you remember that movie, the Fantastic Voyage, this is truly a fantastic voyage. Not that it's just great for us, but that it's unimaginable for us to comprehend the things that He laid aside in order to come to this earth. We just have no ability to understand anything but the tiniest sliver of this. Emptied himself. Not of his deity, but of his glory. The Son set his glory aside to come to the earth. Boy, this is beyond the wildest kind of science fiction thriller book you could imagine. Imagine if you knew about an anthill that was below the Aswan Dam, let's say that great dam that's on the Nile River in Egypt. And you knew that they were there. You know what ants do. They just do their little ant thing, coming in and out of the ant bed, making little pilly dirt things. And you also knew that the water behind the dam was beginning to build up, and they were going to release a lot of that water, and that water was going to come and flood this anthill. And for some reason, I have no idea why, but you were concerned about these ants. You would go and stand over the anthill and yell down at them, you know, flee, run away, the dam is going to be open and the water has come, there's a flood coming, run for your lives. And it, you know, if they had any ability to comprehend what you would say, you know, they'd all die of little bitty ant heart attacks because, you know, this big, huge being over you. But they wouldn't. You know, they don't have any ability. They're just, you know, little antennas would go like this, and they'd say, "What is he saying? I don't know." And they'd go about their little ant business. You could send them, you know, little faxes or emails or text them, maybe trying to get their attention, but they don't have that technology. What you would have to do is you'd have to become an ant. You'd have to go down and live among them, walk with them, explain to them about floods and water that is going to come and destroy them. Guys, the descent that you and I would have to make to become an ant is nothing in comparison to the descent that Jesus Christ went through to come here to be a man. I mean, think about all of the things that you would have to give up to be an ant. You know, the physical capability that we have, the intellectual capability that we have to do, you know, technology and medicine and art, all of that. You'd have to give all of that up to come and be an ant. And what Christ did for us doesn't compare. In no way compares all of the things that He gave up for us. The Lord crossed that great expanse of time and space so that you and I might know him, so that you and I might have fellowship with him. His love is truly amazing. So he descended from earth to heaven as a man, but the descent is not over yet. That's the first step. He came to this earth as a man, and he says, Paul says, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. You know, we have romanticized this whole idea of the cross to a point that is really not healthy, I think, in some ways. We put it on necklaces and we put it on earrings, and I understand if you're wearing a cross necklace, don't be offended by this. I understand the desire to honor God with those things. But this was, the cross truly was a humiliating, degrading, and a grotesque form of punishment that was saved for the worst kinds of criminals. A Roman citizen wasn't allowed to be crucified. They would cut their heads off. Crucifixion was designed to humiliate as well as kill. It wasn't even discussed in polite society in Rome. It was so absolutely grotesque. This is so amazing, this descent that he went through, all the way from God in heaven to the point of being executed as a criminal. But Paul says, this is the mind that we are to have. This is the wisdom that we are to have. This is the attitude that we are to have. Thinking of others. Christ came because he thought of us first. We're to think of others first. How would the church be? How different would we be if everyone here was like this? How different would we be if I was like this? I'll take the heat. I don't want you to leave here feeling condemned, because that's not the intent of this. But I do want you to understand that God wants to do surgery on us, that he is wanting to conform us into his image. He wants us to be like him, like-minded with him, humble, serving others, esteeming others more than ourselves. And we don't need to be afraid of this surgery that he wants to do on us, because it comes through a healing hand and through a soft touch. This great descent. But Paul is building to something else. I've taken us on a rabbit trail. Now let's get back to the letter of what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that Christ humbled himself. He came and he died for a purpose, for a reason. The result is, in verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. He humbled himself and God exalted him. That's the mathematical formula, if you will. We humble ourselves because Christ humbled himself. And as we do that, when we do that, God exalts us. We are the humblers of ourselves. God is the exalter of ourselves. Paul is building this case for us because earlier he said we need to be humble. We need that. To think of everyone around you as more important than you. And that's what Jesus modeled for us. And because he did, Paul says that God the Father exalted him. There is an exaltation that is coming for us as we choose to take the mind of Christ and capture that and move in that and work in that. We will be glorified. And I truly believe that it is to the extent that we work at, and not I want to be careful about that word, but as we move in these things, being humble and being esteeming others more than myself, as I am able to work through those things, God exalts me more and more and more in His eyes. What this tells me is that I need to get busy serving my wife. Sorry she's here to hear that. We all need to get busy serving the ones around us, esteeming the ones around us more highly than ourselves. I need to esteem my wife. I need to esteem my kids. And maybe on a good day, when I'm having a good day, I may even esteem you higher. That's where I need to go. That's what I need to work on. The exaltation of Christ in verse 10, he says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, the angels, the cherubim. We read about that in different places, especially in Revelation. They are worshiping God now. That's not a great surprise. But every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a reality that's coming. This is in the future, the near future, I believe. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. This means Putin. This means Sarkozy. This means Merkel. This means Obama. Every knee is going to bow. Every knee is going to come before him. Every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. Even Osama bin Laden, the most ruthless people that you can imagine, everyone is going to bow the knee. Everyone is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every demon, every evil spirit, amazing to consider, everyone's going to bow the knee. Everyone's going to confess. Everybody is going to face him, either as Savior or as judge. And you get to make that choice. I get to make that choice. Do I want to face him as Savior, or do I want to face him as judge? Those who face him as judge will face him at the great white throne judgment, the end of Revelation. You can read about that. And it's not good, because they are sent out into eternal separation, eternal darkness. Or we can face him as Savior and worship him, fall down before him. The choice is ours. If you're here today and you haven't made that choice, I pray that you will today, that you will come to that point of bowing the knee to Christ. Well, verse 12, this is what Paul is building to for us. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." Here's this phrase that is so fascinating. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This is our part. This is where he has been building to for the Philippians, for us as well. He says, "Work out your own salvation." Now notice, he says, "Work out your own salvation." He doesn't say, "Work out your spouse's salvation." You know, you're not to be the Holy Spirit for your spouse. The Holy Spirit's got that job down. Not to work out the salvation for your kids. It's working out your own salvation. Alan Redpath said this. He says, "A faith that is concerned only with salvation from past sins, or a faith that is only concerned with future reward, is a faith that falls far short of what the New Testament teaches." We have a present faith, a present ongoing salvation. It's a salvation of the here and now, but it's an ongoing present salvation. It's a salvation right now. Next week it'll be the same salvation next month, next decade. It's going to be the same. It's an ongoing present salvation. And when he says, work out your salvation, work it out in the present tense, he doesn't mean and he doesn't say work for your salvation. It's not something that we have to work for to gain. Paul isn't saying, you know, buddy, you just got saved by the skin of your teeth, so you better get busy and work out this so that you can hang on to this salvation because, boy, you were at the bottom of the list and you just barely got in, so you need to work at it. Salvation has nothing to do with our performance. It is a free gift, and it's always ours. It's always there. What he means by working it out, working out this salvation, it's the same way that you would work out at the gym. You're going to work your body out. You know, when you go to the gym and you work out there and you're working on your biceps or your triceps, you know, you're working those muscles in your arms, you don't grow a third arm. You know, the arms that you have get bigger, get stronger. You're working on your abs, you know, to get a six-pack. You don't get a 12-pack, you know, if you get, you know, really, really tight abs. I'm working on my 12-pack, but that's a different issue. When you work this out, you don't get extra of it. You just get a strengthening of what you already have. He says to work this out. It's almost like a math computation. It's long division. It's work this thing out to its completion, to its fulfillment. You all have salvation if you know Christ. But we need to work it out. We need to exercise it. We need to grow in it. Because as we do, our understanding of salvation, our understanding of the grace of God continues to grow. It gets bigger, stronger. Work out your salvation. Work it, baby. It's a good thing. For, verse 13, for if it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know, guys, we have a new nature for those of us who know Christ. If you know Jesus today, you have been given a new nature. God is the one who is doing the work here. Ultimately, he is the one who is performing it. Paul says, it's an interesting turn of the phrase. He says, you work out your own salvation, but ultimately it is God who is doing the work. Paul here is a Calvinist and an Arminianist all in within two passages here. There is personal responsibility and there is the sovereignty of God all together in one. It's to be worked out, guys, for his glory. That's the bottom line. The glory of God. He's given us hearts to see people in the world around us who are lost and who need a Savior. The lost and the hurting, they're all around us. We need to live humbly. Because there is a real attraction in that. You may know people like this who there's just a simplicity of their life, a humbleness about them, and there is a real attraction there. If we will live like that, day in and day out, at work, at home, in humility, in denying self, seeking the best for others, and giving God the glory in that. People will be drawn to you. They will be drawn to me. Paul wants the Philippians to see this. But he also wants Americans to see this. And Germans, and Belgians, and Colombians, and Venezuelans. Wherever you are from, he wants us to see this. That we are to walk in humility. He's planted something in us that can change this world if we will let it be exposed. Have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, It's not happening in my life yet. Little by little, bit by bit, I'm getting there. But I'm excited about the prospect. I'm hopeful. I know that the Lord is going to complete it. Well, my prayer is that God would do His surgery today in you and in me, in our hearts, in our lives, that our mind, our attitudes would be different, would be conformed into that of Christ. I have Andrea come up and lead us in a closing song. But I hope that you will consider this today and take this before the Lord. Allow Him to do that wonderful surgery that He wants to do in each person's life, each person's heart, to conform us into the image of Christ. Father, we thank You so much that You loved us in the way that You did, that You came down to earth to know us, that You came so that we might know You fully. Father, help us to rededicate ourselves to that desire, to knowing You, to having Your mind in us. I pray these things in Christ's name.